الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As you brothers who were here yesterday know, this is the second of this workshop series about recurrent issues. And as I mentioned yesterday, the idea behind this workshop was to discuss those issues that are often discussed in our masajid, in our mosques, in our societies, among the brothers and sisters, and as a result of these discussions often leads to arguments, and that will of course lead to the disunity of the Muslims. Yesterday we took three issues of the matters of belief that I have felt there was a lot of discussion regarding, and to which there needs to be more clear picture in the minds of Muslims in North America. Those three issues were, first, the issue of, what did we say first? I forgot. First was the issue of whether the Jews and Christians, were they believers or not, the concept of the Abrahamic faith. Can we say Abrahamic? Thanks for that. Second issue was the issue of al-wala wal-bara. How does one show his allegiance to the believers? But more importantly, how does one disavow himself from the disbelievers? The different degrees to that. Because as I mentioned yesterday, people are usually of two extremes. Those who don't realize what is permissible to show to disbelievers. And the other extreme is those who treat the disbelievers as if they are our brethren and give them all a full rights. Today, the third issue was discussed in brief was regarding the sunnah. How the sunnah was required to be followed and obeyed, and that to deny the sunnah in its totality was disbelief, and that to deny a specific hadith of the Prophet could be disbelief or not, depending upon the circumstances surrounding the person who has denied that hadith. Today, we have a subject which I decided to do was the book which perhaps most of you are familiar with, if not all of you, Al-Halal wal-Haram fil Islam, or The Lawful and the Prohibited in Islam, by Dr. Yusuf al-Qalabawi. This book is a very popular book in North America. It has been translated for some years now. It's available. And many Muslims use this book as a reference to know what is lawful and what is forbidden for them. What is lawful and what is forbidden for them in the Islamic religion. Why is that? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated for us commands. And he has forbidden for us certain matters. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for a great purpose, to worship him. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created neither jinn nor human beings except to worship me. And for this great noble aim, Allah sent the messengers. And with the messengers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent books, scriptures. The final book in scripture, of course, being our glorious Qur'an. And these books and scriptures not only tell us about Allah, not only tell us about the last day, not only tell us about the rewards of paradise and the punishments of the hellfire, but also have in them prescriptions, commands, also in have them prohibitions, which we are to model our lives upon. And so therefore, the concept of the lawful, the halal, and the concept of the forbidden, the haram, is something which is essential and integral for every single Muslim to know. Every single Muslim to know. This is something which a Muslim must understand. What is lawful for him and what is forbidden for him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his mercy has not left this matter unclear. As indicated too by the hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir, where in which he reports that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, إِنَّ الْحَلَالَ بَيُّن وَإِنَّ الْحَرَامَ بَيُّن That the halal is clear and distinct. And the haram, or the forbidden, is clear and distinct. وَبَيْنَهُمَا أُمُورٌ مُشْتَبِهَاتٌ And between this very clear and distinct halal, lawful, and this very clear and distinct haram, or forbidden, there are matters which are unclear. لَا يَعْلَمَهُنَّ كَثِيرٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ Most people are unaware of these unclear matters. In other words, they're unaware of these unclear matters. Are they lawful for them, halal, to do? Or are they forbidden for them, haram, to do? And then the Prophet ﷺ said, فَمَنِ اتَّقَ الشُّبَهَاتِ فَقَدِ اسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعِرْضِهِ whoever avoids these unclear matters, he has protected his religion. In other words, he has protected himself from falling into a sin. And likewise, he has protected his honor. In other words, it cannot be said of him as to be a impious Muslim, a sinner. And these terms cannot be applied to him. So therefore, he's protected his honor from being maligned. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبَحَاتِ فَقَدْ وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ. That he who falls in these unclear matters has fallen into the forbidden. Why? The Prophet ﷺ gave us an example. كَالرَّاعِ يَرَعْ حَوْلَ الْحِمَى يُشِكُ أَنْ يَرْفَعَ فِيهِ. The Prophet ﷺ said, like the shepherd who takes his flock next to that pasture which is a preserved land. You know, it's like if you, for those brothers maybe from the West who are familiar with farms and so forth, there are certain lands where you cannot take your animals to eat from. Okay, this is preserved land. So if the shepherd takes his flock of sheep to that, close to that land, some of his sheep might go over that land and eat from that grass, which is not for him, pasture his animals with. Because usually these lands don't have like a fence or something like that to show. So therefore, if you draw it close to that, some of the sheep might go over and eat from that preserved pasture. And then the Prophet ﷺ said that verily, in the body is an organ. If that organ is sound, the body is sound. And if that organ is corrupt, the body is corrupt. And that is the heart, the Prophet ﷺ said. Meaning that the heart of the human being, if his intention, and if his direction, and if his motivation is to obey Allah and his messenger, then therefore the body, the limbs, the eyes, the ears, the tongue, the hands, the feet, will not then enter into that which is disobedience. But when the heart is corrupt, when the heart has some sort of sickness, then what happens is that the limbs of the human being falls into corruption. So if his heart has a sickness to something which is forbidden. His heart has a sickness to listening to music, to these things which motivate or which excite his passions. Then therefore, that sickness in the heart will lead his body to fall into corruption by listening to those songs that will excite his passions or her passions. And so forth and so on. So therefore, the heart, as Abu Huraira says, taking this meaning from this hadith, the heart is the king, and the limbs are its soldiers, its men. So if the king is a righteous king, he will order his men to do righteous deeds. But if the king is a corrupt king, he will order those underneath his authority, his men, to do evil deeds. So therefore, the issue of al-halal wal-haram is an essential issue that every single Muslim must know about. And as we've seen, the first principle, we should understand that the halal is clear in itself, and likewise the haram is clear in itself. But there are some matters which are unclear, due to either ignorance or other than that. And so therefore, the halal is that which Allah and His Messenger have declared to be halal. And the haram is therefore that which Allah and His Messenger have declared to be haram. Halal and haram does not go after somebody's madhhab. Halal and haram does not follow somebody's opinion or somebody's intuition or somebody's desire or his inclination. No. The halal is that which Allah has declared halal. And what His Messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has declared for us halal. And the haram, likewise, is that which Allah has declared haram, or His Messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has declared for us to be haram. And moreover, we should understand that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares something to be halal, or excuse me, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares something to be haram, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders or commands, it is for a great wisdom. Allah is al-hakim, the most wise, and His wisdom is manifested in His creation and in His commands and prohibition. Therefore, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates something, He creates it for a wisdom, even if we may not be able to perceive that wisdom. Some people might not know what is the wisdom of having fingernails, but there is a wisdom in that. It's not just as the disbelievers imagine that it's something left over from when we were a previous species in our genetic code in our evolution, as they surmise. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam as a full human being. The concept of evolution is a false concept, scientifically and religiously. And moreover, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates is for wisdom, whether we recognize that or not. So if a person doesn't see that there's a wisdom in his fingernails, it does not mean that there's no wisdom there. And likewise with his eyelashes, and likewise with any part of himself. And likewise with the creation around him. The planets above, the sky above us, the universe in its vastness, the things that are on earth, from animals and plants, from birds and fish, and so forth. Every single thing in Allah's creation has a wisdom. And every single thing has a purpose. And likewise, every single command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a wisdom behind it. There is a great wisdom why we pray Salat al-Zuhr 4 rak'ahs and not 5 or 3. What is that wisdom? We might not know. But there is a wisdom behind it because Allah commanded it. Allah does not command something just for the sake of commanding it and then there's no wisdom behind it. But we are responsible to submit to Allah whether we recognize that wisdom, which is inherently in that matter, or not. Sometimes we know the wisdom of some things. Like we know the wisdom as to why we are here on earth. That wisdom is to worship Allah. And likewise, we know the wisdom, for instance, of some acts of worship. Like the wisdom of fighting and warfare between human beings. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that had Allah not checked human beings against each other, in other words, had there not been fighting, corruption would spread the earth. Because the evil people would then, you know, use their might and their force to spread corruption throughout the earth. So Allah checks one human being against the other human beings in order to contain the corruption. This is the wisdom behind warfare and fighting. We understand that from the Quran. There might be other wisdoms which we are unaware of concerning this. So the point is that we should know that in anything that Allah commands, just like in anything that Allah creates, there is a wisdom behind that. Whether we recognize that or not, it is upon us then to submit to the message. As some of the earliest Muslims said, as some of the earliest Salaf have said, that from Allah is the message, and upon the messenger is the transmission or the preaching of the message, and upon us is to submit. From Allah is the message, upon the Prophet is to preach it, and upon us is to submit. Okay. Now, so therefore, unfortunately, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the people clear scriptures, and even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the halal and the haram very clear, the religious communities began to disobey their Lord. And they took their priests and their rabbis as lords besides Allah, allowing their priests and their rabbis to make lawful for them what Allah has forbidden. And allowing their priests and rabbis to forbid for them what Allah has made lawful. And you find in this something as an example. The issue of multiple marriage, polygyny, or plural marriage, or multiple marriage. This is something which it is mentioned in the previous scriptures that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as prophets, had more than one wife. In fact, some of them, like Sulaiman alayhi salam, or Solomon in English, it is said that he had over 1,000 or 1,000 between wives and concubines. So this is something which is found in their scriptures. And yet, the Christians today consider this to be a sin, and consider this to be a monstrosity, and consider this to be such a great crime that according to the legal code of the United States of America, plural marriage comes right after treason as the most severe act which is forbidden. Why? Because this is from their following of their priests and their rabbis and their monks. Those brothers who have more than one wife are somewhat concerned now. You know, this is your choice, though. So therefore, because out of their following of their priests and their rabbis and their monks, they made for themselves forbidden that which Allah has made lawful to them. And to such a degree that even though these societies are now no longer, I mean, following their religion, their secular countries, and but still the remnants, still what is left from the Middle Ages, from these religious beliefs can still be found in their legal systems. And so therefore you find when people come from overseas, they usually ask them at the point of entry, how many wives do you have? And depending upon that, they might give an entry or not to the United States. So the point is that this is an example of that. Now, when people obey their priests and their rabbis in what Allah has forbidden, in making lawful what Allah has forbidden, or the opposite, making forbidden what Allah has made lawful, knowing that the priest and the rabbi is changing Allah's law, and doing so in order to follow one's desire to the degree where they are unconcerned with Allah's law, this becomes disbelief, and one is outside of the fold of Islam. And Allah has declared this to be shirk, and the Prophet ﷺ has equated this with shirk. And that is why when he recited that verse from Surah At-Tawbah, that they have taken their priests and their rabbis as lords besides Allah, a companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who had just become Muslim and was previously a Christian, his name is by the name of Adi bin Hatim, he said, we did not used to worship them. So then the Prophet ﷺ said to him, did they not used to make for you lawful what Allah has forbidden, and forbid for you what Allah has made lawful? And Adi said, yes. And the Prophet ﷺ said, that is their worship. Adi bin Hatim thought worship meant only to bow and pray, and that is a type of worship, without doubt, but also to obey people in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to obey people in their laws, is also a type of worship. And so therefore, when these Jews and Christians obeyed their priests and rabbis in forbidding what Allah has made lawful, or making lawful what Allah has made forbidden, they fell into their worship, as Allah has mentioned in Surah At-Tawbah, the ninth surah of the Quran, and as the Prophet ﷺ expounded upon in his authentic traditions. Now, with that introduction, we should understand that the book, which we decided to discuss or use as a reference point for this issue, Al-Halal wal-Haram, is a useful book in general. The author, Dr. Yusuf al-Qaradawi, is a known scholar amongst the Muslims. And the principle is that when a scholar falls into an error, we try to find some sort of excuse for him. In other words, if we find in our discussion that Sheikh Yusuf al-Qaradawi made some mistakes in, according to what the evidence of the Sharia, it seems to be that there are mistakes in his opinion, this should not be an excuse for us to malign him or to speak evil about him. But rather we say that he has erred in that, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in his ijtihad, that he receives the reward, even if he's erred. As the Prophet ﷺ said that when the scholar or the judge makes an ijtihad, if he's correct, he receives two rewards, and if he's errant, he receives only one reward. Now, the book has suffered from two sets of problems. One set of problems is there are some weak hadith in it, weak narrations attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. And I'm not going to be discussing this because Brother Jamal Zarabozo has discussed this in detail a few years ago in one of his issues of Bashir magazine. He published a two-part article series, if I remember correctly, showing which hadith mentioned in the book are weak. What I'd like to do is to discuss some of the points in the book, which are matters of fiqh, where the author has taken a position where it seems that the position is somewhat weak. And since people refer to this book, it's important to understand where are the weaknesses in this position, so that we may, doing da'wah, or when these discussions come, we may guide our brothers and sisters to that which is correct. Now, in no way I'm going to be able to discuss all these issues in the book. I've only chosen a few. And likewise, the discussion is going to have to be somewhat quick in pace, because if any issue in itself, to discuss it in full, it takes a whole hour and a half allowed for this lecture. So, with that in mind, I ask the brothers and sisters their forgiveness or their tolerance that the pace of the lecture will be somewhat quick. And then we can have a chance for questions and answers, whether regarding these issues that I bring up or any other issues that the brothers and sisters would like to talk about. Okay, one of the issues he mentions on page 61 of the book is that concerning the slaughtering of meats and so forth, animals. And as we all know, this is an issue which is always raised in every single gathering, in every single masjid. Is the meat, is the food that we find out there lawful for us to eat? I don't want to address the issue in its totality, but I just want to address one of the concepts he has spoken about. And that is under a title on page 61, Animals Slaughtered by Electric Shock and Other Methods, Dr. Qaradawi writes, the second question is this. Is it necessary that the method of slaughter of an animal employed by the people of the book, so that it is halal in their religion, be the same as ours, which is to cut the throat. A majority of the jurists stipulate that as a condition, while a number of Maliki jurists have ruled that it is not a condition. And then he quotes Qadi ibn al-Arabi, a Maliki scholar who has a book on tafsir, and he gives an example saying that Qadi ibn al-Arabi says that as long as basically the Christians eat the food, then it's okay for us to eat. And so then al-Qaradawi says, this is the opinion of Ibn al-Arabi. On another occasion he says, what they eat without intending to make it lawful for eating, as for example by strangling the animal or smashing its head, it's haram. And then he says, Qaradawi, there is no contradiction between these two statements of his. What is meant here is that what they consider as religiously lawful to eat is halal for us, even though the method of killing the animal in their religion may be different from ours. And what is not religiously lawful for them is haram for us. What is meant by killing the animal in their religion is killing it with the intention of making it lawful as food according to their religion. And then he says, in light of this ruling, we know that imported meats, such as chicken and canned beef, originating from the people of Book, are halal for us, even though the animal may have been killed by means of electric shock or the like. So, this opinion is a wrong opinion. And why is it a wrong opinion? Because the overwhelming majority of the scholars, in fact, there's probably no scholar who is known to have taken this opinion, except for Ibn al-Arabi himself, that whatever the Christians and Jews deem for themselves lawful to eat is lawful for us to eat. This is completely unheard of opinion in the Islamic law. But rather, the difference of opinion is whether the Christians and Jews must mention Allah's name on their slaughter, but it has to be slaughter in and of itself. And that is the issue here. When a Christian or a Jew does not slaughter the meat and kills the animal by any means, whether it's by electric shock, whether it's by applying a blow to its head, concussion to its head, or by any means that they use to kill it, strangling it, just ripping off the neck of the bird or whatever, it does not become lawful for us to eat. It only becomes lawful for us to eat when they slaughter the animal itself. And that means that they have to slaughter it by letting the blood pour out of it by cutting the neck, the throat, excuse me, and the two veins that lead to the head. The other issue is that do they have to mention Allah's name upon the slaughter in order for it to become lawful for us? And this, there's a difference of opinion between the scholars, and it's not the issue of our investigation here. Because, as I said, we're trying to discuss the issues mentioned in the book itself. But the issue is that the statement of the opinion mentioned by Dr. Khalabawi, that any sort of meat, as long as they declare it to be law of Quran terminology, that when the Prophet ﷺ was asked regarding on how to deal with this city in Arabia or this village in Arabia where the inhabitants were from Zoroastrians, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Isna'u, deal with them like you deal with the people of the scripture. Deal with them like the way you deal with the people of the scripture." The majority of the scholars have understood from this that means that they are not from the people of the scripture. Because had they been from the people of the scripture, the Prophet ﷺ would have not said to us, deal with them as you deal with the people of scripture, meaning that they are not from the people of scripture, but treat them as you treat the people of scripture. Moreover, the Prophet ﷺ only permitted this concerning one topic, one issue, and that is taking the jizya from them. Instead of when they are fought, if they want to give jizya, they can submit in an Islamic state and pay the jizya and they can remain upon their religion, by the statement of the Prophet ﷺ. But the consensus of the scholars, that they are not allowed to marry their women or to eat their food. And so therefore, Yusuf al-Qaradawi has in this book, in page 62 and 63, has taken Ibn Hazm's statement, and which is a statement which is preceded by the ijma' of the scholars, that in actuality the Zoroastrians, we can eat their food. And this opens up a door, even though Dr. Yusuf al-Qaradawi has not done this, by many others who then say we can extend this rule to any sort of religion. So then they apply it to the Buddhists, they apply to it to the Confucius, they apply it to any sort of religious, they say, well, they must have had a prophet or something, and so therefore their food or their women become lawful for us. And this is completely incorrect. Another thing which is mentioned by Dr. Qaradawi on pages 78 and 79 and also in the second section of his book is concerning the use of tobacco. Whether the use of tobacco in terms of growing it is a crop, for those of you in North Carolina might come across that issue, right? Or for those, or for the issue of smoking it, as in smoking cigarettes and pipes and whatever. He says that as an application of this principle on page 79, we may say that if it is proved that the use of tobacco is injurious to health, it is haram, especially for a person whose physician has advised him to stop smoking. So one can understand from that if your physician has not advised you to stop smoking, then it's not necessarily forbidden. And elsewhere he says that it's either haram or makruh. It's either forbidden or disliked to grow tobacco, depending on whether tobacco is haram or disliked. We can say now probably categorically that all the doctors in the world are in agreement that smoking is something which is harmful to one's body. Based upon that count itself, it would be forbidden. Moreover, many scholars have linked tobacco with the forbidden substances, because upon the first consumption of tobacco in the body, the person sort of loses his orientation and his senses. And so therefore it becomes something which is known in the Islamic Sharia as a muftar. And so therefore it's also forbidden on that count. But even if we say that that is a matter of disagreement, that nonetheless, since the scholars are in agreement that now the doctors and the medical science that tobacco is forbidden, it's something forbidden. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, لا ضرر ولا ضرار, nothing which is harmful or injurious to others. Likewise, another issue mentioned by Dr. Qaradawi is concerning the use of silk for men. And on pages 82 and 83, there's a title saying, gold and pure silk are haram for men. And the issue of gold is clear, but the issue of silk, he says, pure silk. In other words, that if something was mixed, silk and cotton or silk and polyester, would that be forbidden or not? According to him, it seems that he's saying it's not forbidden, and that's incorrect. Because if something is mixed with silk, it's either one of two issues. Either silk is the majority of that, garment, or it is not the majority of that garment. It doesn't make up most of the garment. If silk makes up most of the garment, then it becomes forbidden. Because things are judged by what, in according to Islam Sharia, by what is the overall characteristic of that object. So, if you have a necktie or a shirt or a handkerchief which is 80% silk, it becomes forbidden. Because things are judged not if they are pure or not pure, but what is the overall characteristic of that substance. So since it's 80% silk, that means it's a silk garment, according to the rules of Usul al-Fiqh, the principles of the Sharia. And therefore, the issue to say that only the Prophet ﷺ forbade pure silk, when the Prophet ﷺ came out one time to his ummah and came out in one hand with gold and the other hand with silk and said, these are prohibited for the males of this ummah, they are permitted for the females of this ummah. To say that the Prophet ﷺ meant pure silk is to add a condition to his words which do not necessarily apply. And so therefore, silk, if it's the majority or the most of the composition of the garment, it becomes forbidden, whether it's pure or not. Now, another matter which he discusses is concerning the dress of Muslim women and whether Muslim women need to cover their faces and their hands. This is an issue of difference between the scholars, and so therefore, I don't think it's necessary to make a statement about it, but for those who believe that to cover the woman's face and hands is required, then therefore they would pick this issue as an issue where the author has erred in by saying that to cover the face and the hands is not required. The other issue, of course, is mentioned by Dr. Qaradawi, is regarding the beard, letting the beard grow. And here he, unfortunately, is contradictory with himself. After explaining the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ required the beard to grow and ordered the Muslims to let their beards grow, he then makes a comment saying, however, letting the beard grow does not mean letting it grow wild or so long that it becomes a nuisance. One should certainly trim it in both length and breadth. This has been recommended in a hadith reported by Tirmidhi. Moreover, the Muslims of the first generation did so. Said Ayal, a judge from Andalus from Spain, it is makruh to shave the beard or to cut it drastically or shorten it, but it's mustahab to remove it something from it, its length and breadth if it grows big, or if it grows big. Yes. So the point is the hadith that he refers to legitimately, as Brother Jamal showed and quoting other scholars, is a fabrication from the Prophet ﷺ. The hadith in Tirmidhi says that the Prophet ﷺ used to say from the length and the width of his beard. This is the length and the breadth of his beard. This is not true. The Prophet ﷺ, this hadith is false, and one of the narrators in the hadith is a liar, and it's a fabricated hadith against the Prophet ﷺ. And so then therefore, the concept that the beard shouldn't grow too long is something which has no basis to it, but rather it seems that the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is that he said, command the beard to let it grow. Just leave it as it is. And this seems to be what is closest to his sunnah. Likewise, he says, he also then comes to the end of the section and contradicts himself by saying, thus we note there are three opinions with regard to shaving the beard. One, that is haram, which is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah and others. Two, that is makruh, which is the opinion of Ayyaz, as mentioned in Fath al-Bari, but no one else. So this is the opinion of one man in the Ummah of Muhammad. And three, that is permitted, which is the opinion of some modern scholars. And then he says, perhaps the second opinion, that is makruh, is nearer to the truth and more moderate. How did he get to that conclusion? That makes no sense. If the brother, okay, yes, brother Abu Faha, your wife is looking for you outside. If your Abu Faha is here in the audience, I guess not. So then, therefore, this opinion of Yusuf al-Qalabawi, Dr. Yusuf, is contradictory because he says, first of all, he shows us the hadith of Prophet that the beard, shaving the beard, is haram. And then he says only one man in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Qadi Ayyad, said it was makruh. And then he says some modern scholars have said it's okay to shave the beard. And then he comes to saying, well then perhaps it's closer to the truth and more moderate to say that shave it is makruh. So this is a contradiction because he himself acknowledged that only one scholar only says his opinion, and he acknowledged those hadiths. So to come now and say that it's makruh is wrong, but actually shaving the beard is haram, and indeed is among the major sins which a Muslim should avoid. It entails four major sins. It entails major sin of disobeying the Prophet ﷺ, and by disobeying him, because when a person shaves his beard, he does it constantly. So it's constantly disobeying him. Every morning, you get up and you put the razor to your cheek. Likewise, it's a major sin because it's resembling the opposite sex, and the Prophet ﷺ cursed those men who resemble women and those women who resemble men. Likewise, it's a major sin because it is changing of Allah's creation. We next come to the next section. We only have about 10 minutes left and then questions for the brothers. Dr. Yusuf al-Qalabawi discusses the issue of photographs. And he comes into issue saying that the word picture, suwar, has been used in reference to what is drawn, painted, or imprinted on a flat surface. That is not true. In the Islamic terminology, or in the word in terminology, or the language of the Prophet ﷺ, the word suwar can be applied to both three-dimensional objects and also those things which are two-dimensional. And the point is concerning photographs, which he says that it's permissible to use because it's like using a mirror and so forth, is that opinion is a weaker opinion. Why is it the weaker opinion? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the most cursed people are those who draw these images, meaning by the pen. And likewise, he said those people receiving the severest punishment in the Day of Judgment are those people who make these images. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said they would be asked in the Day of Judgment to blow a soul into that picture, and they would be unable to do so. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ said the word in the Arabic language in these hadith, suwar, the word linguistically applies also to photographs. And so therefore, the ruling would apply equally to that in itself, even though the person is not actually drawing it, but is capturing the light, and through a chemical process, it appears on a plate of film, and that's why you have your photograph. Moreover, that he initially discussed the point about there are some things which are halal, which are very clear, and there are some things which are haram, which are very clear. There are matters in between which are not so clear. And so therefore, the Prophet ﷺ guided us to avoid these unclear matters. So even if a person felt that taking pictures linguistically did not fall under that hadith, it still would be better for his religion to avoid taking pictures. And likewise, the reason for forbidding pictures, which is because it led to shirk in the earliest people. And they used to take pictures of those people who they glorified and then placed them in places where they used to gather. And then after generations passed, they started to worship them. The same problem exists with photographs. Look in those dictatorial regimes in the Middle East. Where do you want to go in the Middle East, for it? Anybody has a question you want to pick on? Okay, let's choose Iran, okay? Okay, if you look here, for instance, like the pictures of Khomeini, they used to put it on their chest when they would go into the battle against the Iraqis. And likewise, if you notice, all over they use his pictures and so forth, and they hang around it and cry to it and so forth. You can see the seeds of the shirk beginning with that, okay? And likewise in other Middle East countries, you know, also the presidents and so forth will be having so many pictures. I remember one time reading an article where they said there are more pictures of Saddam Hussein in Iraq than there are Iraqis in Iraq. So that shows how this thing becomes a fitna. And even though people might not be actually prostrating to these pictures and so forth yet, but you can see that these are used in part of the cult of these rulers and are part of over-glorification of these rulers. So therefore, his argument that photographic pictures are basically permissible, they become only haram when the subject matter is haram, that is not a strong opinion, but rather that is a weak opinion, and a Muslim should avoid playing chess as the next subject, should avoid taking pictures. The next subject mentioned by him is on page 299, and that is about playing the game of chess. And he says chess is a very popular game, and the opinion of the jurists concerning it varies. The popularity of chess has nothing to do whether it's halal or haram. In Allah's religion, something might be very popular, but it's haram. Music is very popular, and billions of dollars are spent every year, people buying and making records. But that doesn't have anything to do with it being lawful or not. And so therefore, the idea that chess is very popular, that might just be a matter of fact, but it really has no bearing whatsoever as whether it's halal or haram. And likewise, the opinion of the jurists being very concerning this also has no bearing whether it's halal or haram, because as we mentioned, halal and haram is based upon what? The opinion of the jurists or upon who? Huh? Yeah, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What Allah has made lawful is lawful, and what Allah has forbidden is forbidden. And the jurists have only the job to announce that and to teach the people, but not for themselves to make it halal and haram, because that's where the Jews and Christians fell into error. And so, therefore, he comes to the opinion that playing chess is lawful, and although he's contradictory in this section, he says that the companions of the Prophet held different views about playing chess. Ibn Umar said it was worse than backgammon, and Ali regarded it as gambling, while some others merely expressed disapproval of it. And that is incorrect. Because Ali ibn Abi Talib, as you look in Al-Muwatta, would say, what are these idols you are hanging around with? And likewise, Aisha would beat anybody and throw them out of their house, or throw out of the household anybody and the pieces of chess if she found in that. And so therefore, the argument that chess, the companions have a different opinion concerning, this is not true. They had one opinion, which was they used to consider it to be forbidden. They used to beat those who play it, and they used to also break the pieces of it, and they consider it like idols, and also they used to say, throw them out of the house, the pieces. Likewise, he says that being a game of recreation, chess is also mental exercise which requires thought and planning. No, this is not a point of consideration. One can use his mind and sharpen his mental skills by different ways, and he doesn't need to indulge in that which Allah has forbidden. And so therefore he concludes that playing chess is permissible only if three conditions are met, that one does not get so absorbed that he delays his salah. Chess is well known to be a stealer of time. So he admits that it does take people time. No gambling should be involved, and players should not utter obscenities or vulgarities. If any of these conditions are not met, it should be considered as haram. One cannot play chess without losing his time, as Ibn Taymiyyah has rightfully expressed. And likewise, one cannot play the game of chess except by falling to something forbidden, like forgetting to remember Allah, delaying his prayers, or something. This is something which is not conceivable. Moreover, the companions expressed that it was haram, and they are more knowledgeable concerning Allah's religion. And likewise, just a point to make out, in the translation of Sahih Muslim, you will find a hadith saying that playing chess is forbidden. However, this is a mistranslation, and the word nardashir refers to what we call today as backgammon. So in your English translation of Sahih Muslim, that hadith should not be translated as chess, but should be playing backgammon, where the Prophet said, whoever plays backgammon is as if he puts his hand in the flesh and blood of swine, showing that it's forbidden, meaning that he wants to eat it, and so therefore so the flesh and the blood of swine has come into his hand. So this shows that it's a forbidden act. Likewise, among the issues that Dr. Qalabawi brings out is concerning singing and music. And he says, among the entertainments which may comfort the soul, please the heart, and refresh the ear is singing. Islam permits singing under the condition that it not be in any way obscene or harmful to Islamic morals. There is no harm in it being accompanied by music which is not exciting. This is a very weak opinion, and I don't need to really get into that in detail. Suffice it that the Prophet ﷺ said that before the Day of Judgment, there will be people who will make lawful for themselves zina, illicit sex, wine, and also musical instruments. And there exists a very detailed book by a brother of ours from Canada who has passed away, rahmatullahi alayh, Abu Bilal Mustafa al-Kennedy, concerning the Islamic ruling of music and singing, which perhaps most of you have seen or have might possess itself. And I think I have a detailed discussion regarding this. But just to point out that this is found in the book, and he discusses this in much detail, about four or five pages, trying to show that music is forbidden. He also makes a statement where the Prophet ﷺ said that, he mentions the hadith where it says some people of my ummah will drink wine, calling it by another name, while listening to singers accompanied by musical instruments. Allah will cause the earth to swallow them and will turn others of them into monkeys and swine. And this hadith is reported by Ibn Majah. He says that this does not mean they will be physically transformed into their bodies in outward forms of monkey and swine, but rather in heart and soul, carrying the heart of a monkey and the soul of a pig in their human bodies. This is not true. The words of the Prophet ﷺ are to be understood literally. Literally, because had the Prophet ﷺ wanted to say that they would have the soul of a pig or the heart of a monkey, he would have said such. But rather the Prophet ﷺ said they would be turned into monkeys and swine. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that certain people of the children of Israel were transformed also due to the transgression of the Sabbath. And the Prophet ﷺ said in many hadiths, indeed he said that before the Day of Judgment, that one of the things would occur is that groups of this ummah will be transmutated into monkeys and swine for their sinfulness. So this is something that occurs, and it is said that certain people opened up certain graves of certain Shiite scholars and had found that their bodies had been transmutated into pigs and swine in their graves as a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Witnesses, and we must believe in it, just like when we believe in the signs that will happen before the Day of Judgment, even though we might not see it. That, for instance, that rocks and trees will speak and talk and say, "Oh Muslim, oh Abdullah, there's a Jew behind me, come and kill him." Rocks and trees normally do not speak, but this will happen before the Day of Judgment. This is a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish people and transform them into monkeys and pigs, and He is upon everything capable, and nothing weakens Him, and this is His creation. He does with it what He pleases. That deals with Aqidah, but I just thought to bring it up. The final point, and we have the next half an hour is yours for questions, is concerning movies. He says, many Muslims ask about Islam's stance concerning the watching of movies, dramatic performances, meaning plays, I guess, and the like. Is it permissible or not? And then he says, no doubt movies are important tools of instruction and recreation. That's not, again, the way to approach the issue. The issue is to understand whether what Allah and His Messenger has, rules concerning this. Their situation is like that of any other tool, which in itself is neutral and harmless, and any ruling concerning it will depend on how it is used. And then he says, consequently, movies may be regarded as permissible and good, in fact, desirable, if the following conditions are met. First, the content must be free of sin and immorality. Second, the watching of movies should not result in the neglect of religious obligations or worldly responsibilities. Third, physical intermingling and free mixing among men and women in movie theaters must be avoided in order to prevent sexual undertones and temptation, particularly because showing a film requires a darkened hall. Now, even though in no way I'm trying to say that he was saying that movies, as we now know it, are lawful, right? But unfortunately, some Muslims, because he has a non-committal stance towards movies, or because he has left the issue saying that some movies might be lawful and some movies might not, some Muslims use this passage to justify themselves to go to movies in these cinema theaters around the United States and Canada, I would imagine, also. So the point is that one cannot say that there's any movie now on television or on in a movie theater which is free of sin and immorality, or which movie is free of sin and immorality. And likewise, watching a movie should not result in neglect of religious obligations or worldly responsibilities. Or worldly responsibilities. How can somebody sit in front of a television or sit at a movie theater for 3 hours or 2 hours or and not neglect a worldly responsibility or religious obligation? That's, I mean, impossible. You must neglect something. And likewise, physical intermingling and free mixing among men and women in movie theaters must be avoided in order to prevent sexual undertones of temptation. I never heard of a movie theater in the United States or Canada where it's for men only or for women only, right? So based upon his conditions himself, we would say that all movies nowadays in movie theaters would be forbidden for Muslim to go to. There's no such thing as a good Islamic movie. So even though, and again, I want to reiterate that he didn't say, thank you, Jeff Alfred, he didn't say that movies were halal, but unfortunately some Muslims used this argument and twist his words. Okay, so we have now a chance for some questions and answers regarding this topic, and I can see there's a lot of hands raised. Let's take the sister's questions first, and then we can go and see how much we can take before the time is up. Okay, the sister says, before I became a Muslim, I had pictures without hijab. And my mom, she has some of these pictures. The problem is she's not a Muslim and she's keeping one of my pictures on the wall. I told her in a nice way to take it off the wall, but she refused it. What can I do in this situation? Well, I mean, in this situation, since you asked her to remove your picture of you on the wall without your hijab, there's not much you can do besides that. I would fear that if you were to physically take the picture and destroy it, it might result in more evil and more harm. And it might be an impediment for your mother to enter into the Islamic religion. So you should try to give her da'wah. And then if she tells out, if Allah guides her to Islam, she herself would then be take away the picture on her own accord. And Allah knows that. So let's, who's going to run the questions, huh? Okay, I'll take this brother first. Somebody, who's going to show you? I'll take this brother now. Drop off then.
The question is about the heart you were referring to, about that the heart is the king and that the limbs are the stretch of things that which is in the heart. The thing where a person has a desire to do such a thing, yet the limbs never carry themselves. In fact, what I'm trying to say is that all the acts of the person, I mean, the thought and desire is there, yet the person doesn't act out upon it, you know.
This shows a weakness in his desire, a weakness in his, but a weakness in his fortitude, a weakness in his desire to do something. For instance, if you, you know, are going to do something and you want to do it, you find yourself a way to go and do it. So when a person has his conviction is weak, or his desire is not fully there, strong, you know, while he might want to do good, which is a good sign, that his heart is desiring good. That's a good indication. In other words, his heart is not desiring evil, it's desiring good. So inshallah, there's some good in his heart. But he needs to develop that good so it becomes a strong conviction and a strong desire that he actually goes and does that. And this is what the whole issue of tazkiyah is, purifying one's soul. And this is the whole issue of, engaging in extra acts of worship and working to develop one's soul to become more pure. I'm going to try to, there's a lot of sisters' questions, so we'll take, you know, one brother and one sister and so forth, okay? So the sister says, is buying meat from a grocery store such as Stop and Shop? I don't know, I guess that's a store. Boston. Okay, I guess people know. I never been to Boston, so I didn't recognize it. Haram is a Christian in a Christian society, but one that you do not really know how the chickens or meat were killed. Please explain the viewpoint concerning this. The same for meats that are remarked kosher. Well, the rule is that meats are forbidden unless you know that they're halal. meat is forbidden unless we know that they're halal. So therefore, just like meat, also sexual relations. Okay, if one is uncertain, let's say one person is blind. Okay, he cannot see, and you might imagine he's in a, especially in, like in societies where people live together, he doesn't know if the person he's going to lie down with is his wife or his sister or his wife's sister and so forth. It's forbidden for him to do that until he's certain. And likewise, meat. It's forbidden for a person to eat, consume meat, unless he knows it's halal. Opposite to like fruits and other, and for instance, that's what I meant, things which grow from the ground, you know. Yeah, vegetables or like grasses and so forth, you know. I mean, if somebody has some sort of type of edible grass upon him, and he doesn't know if this is a drug or if it's a just some sort of, you know, type of weed or something like that, and he can eat it. Because the principle is that it's halal unless you know it's haram. But with meat, the principle is that it's haram unless you know it's haram. Now, as far as kosher, and I would think, and Allah knows best, that kosher means that it's slaughtered according to the laws of Torah. And if I'm correct in that supposition of mine, then it would become lawful for us to eat that which is monstrous kosher. And Allah knows best. Okay, so on this side of the room. It's,
you mentioned, and if I'm correct in what I heard, you mentioned singing was allowed as long as it does not excite. And you also said songs that incite passion. You know, now when I hear that, I have to ask the question whether or not it is all music. I mean, there is music that has profanity and then sexual content. But there's also music that is instrumental, where you hear no profanity.
Okay. No, I think about not inciting, that was the author's statement, which I was trying to correct, or I was criticizing or discussing. In terms of music, instrumental music, as you mentioned, that does not inclaim sin, the Prophet ﷺ forbade musical instruments. And he said that before the Day of Judgment, some people would make it lawful for themselves. And the only musical instrument which the Prophet ﷺ permitted is the duf, which is the drum, the tambourine, which has no bangles to it. It's open on one side, okay, and it's got the sheath or whatever on the other side. This is permitted for women to use and small girls to use during the Eid and during marriage. So like if their marriage is tonight in Shaitai, then if there were some sisters hitting that duff between themselves and singing something, that's okay among themselves. But if a man is to do it, it's not permitted. And likewise, any other musical instruments like string instruments, whether a piano or whether a guitar or so forth, and also drums that contain bangles or, you know, what do they call them? Cymbals. Yeah, cymbals and so forth are also forbidden for a Muslim to listen to or to play. Wind instruments, of course, are even more because this is considered to be the tool of Satan. So it's even more... The singing, it depends on what you mean by singing. Singing is like the poetry, which is done by, in the time of the Prophet, which is done in a melodious tone, and yet it does not result in actual notes being sung. I mean, it has some sort of rhythm to it, which resembles the movement of the camel in the desert, okay? And maybe some of you who maybe have seen some programs of some Muslim communities, like in Africa, or in, this is some sort of way to move the beast forward in the desert. This is permitted. But, singing as we understand it in the Western sense, where there's actual musical notes and the changing the voice, raising and lowering and so forth, this is something which is not permitted. And I would imagine that the way you would want to go is refer to that book that I refer to, that has a detailed discussion. As far as the tajweed of the Quran, somebody said, it's different than singing. That's different. But when the tajweed of the Quran is used outside of what is permitted, in the sense that somebody says, like in the adhan, somebody asked me the other day, somebody says Allah and just makes his note go up and down and up and down and so forth, not following the rules of tajweed, just becomes forbidden. Huh? Okay. When one is reciting the adhan and he makes his voice rise and fall and he takes the vowel sounds and stretches it more than the normal pronunciation of that word, it becomes forbidden. And likewise, when one recites the Quran, not following the rules of tajweed, like some cassettes you might find, they do it, they recite the voice high and low and lengthen it and shorten it and go back and forth. This is all forbidden because it's against the rules of tajweed. Even though it might sound good to us. But the issue, as I mentioned, is that halal and haram are not what we declare what we our inclination or what our desires, but it's what? Halal haram is what? What Allah has made lawful for us, or the Prophet, or what Allah has forbidden for us, and what the Prophet has forbidden for us. Okay, we can't, I mean, keep on going on the same issue. We have to go on to the other questions to this. Okay. Two basically the same questions. Can you pray in the same room as a dog or a stuffed animal, though the angels won't enter? Since the Prophet wouldn't enter the houses with images, can we visit our non-Muslim grandparents, etc., whose houses are filled with them? As far as the second question, yes, we can enter those houses. We should avoid praying in those houses that do not have images in them. They have images in them. But you can visit them. Now, some of the earliest Muslims would, like Imam Ahmed, if he was invited to a marriage, and in the house where the marriage celebration, the walima was being happened, would have something forbidden like a picture, he would walk out in order to show his disapproval of this, so he would not do that. But now, in a time when there's much ignorance and much impiety, to take these types of situations and stances results in good not being passed to the people. So therefore, one should be patient with the people. And especially, as I might imagine, that one's, or it says actually the question, non-Muslim grandparents, by visiting them, one might draw them closer to Islam, so there's a benefit. As for the question, can you pray in the same room as a dog or stuffed animal, though the angels won't enter? I think there's a difference of opinion concerning this about will the prayer be accepted, but one should avoid this as much as possible, and perhaps this question should be asked of Sheikh Jamal, who is much better in depth than I. Would playing a chess be haram, even if you replace the actual pieces with non-idol replacements, or would this be considered as playing with words, or manipulating the law, calling it another name? Is it permissible to draw a person, or on paper, whatever, if you don't draw the eyes? Please explain. Yes, playing chess, even if you were to make it just numbers to represent the pieces and so forth, would still be forbidden. Because it still has the same problems as is in the other game, in terms of the wasting of the time, in the sense that one, by playing chess, is going to be negligent of some religious duty or some worldly pursuit which he is required to be responsible for before Allah. Likewise, is it permissible to draw a person on paper or whatever if you don't draw the eyes? If drawing that person looks like the face of a human being, it's forbidden to draw it whether it has eyes or not. If you draw something and it doesn't look like a human being, in other words, it looks like a circle or something like that, or a stick man or something like that, then that is permitted, in some cases, like for education or teaching. It's okay. Okay, let's go on this side of the room. Yeah, you're better.
You mentioned about the
chicken.
What about
the video for example, about video games and card games and other pursuits. Let's put a principle here by which we can follow this. The Prophet ﷺ said that there is only three types of malahi, or lehu, as he said, the Prophet ﷺ, which means pastime, which is permitted for a Muslim. Three types, okay? Two, play with your wife, okay? Okay? Two, this means with your family, you know what I'm saying, in whatever sense, okay? Likewise, two, train your horse, okay, or to shoot arrows. In other words, to prepare yourself for jihad. So for those brothers who want to find recreation and so forth, okay, use your time to strengthen your bodies, strengthen your skills for jihad in the path of Allah. Everything else, the Prophet ﷺ said, is baqil, falsehood. And Allah in the Quran says, what is after the truth except for falsehood? So this is not truth, it's falsehood. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask us on the Day of Judgment about our time as we spent. So therefore, a Muslim should avoid these things. And I know that it's difficult, because a person might have been raised in his life and spent, you know, 10, 15 years of his life playing video games or playing cards and so forth, and his heart is attached to this matter. But one should try to attach his heart to that which is beneficial for him in this world and the hereafter. And inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whoever seeks to rid himself of these evils, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist him in that. I on this side of the room. Yes, brother.
Muslims living in America and living in America and being a Muslim
There's a lecture tomorrow on the road to Muslim unity. And there's also going to be a workshop tomorrow on unity of Muslims in North America. So if you don't mind, we can delay that question to that time. These are probably more appropriate and more beneficial for the listener. Now I reward you yourself off that. Okay, I think for the sister it's fine. Then we'll come back to the brothers. Okay. Concerning women speaking, the Muslim sisters from Ayana who went to China, did they address only women? Yes. I came from a Christian background with a lot of knowledge of the Bible. Praise be to Allah, and because of His mercy, I came to the truth of Islam 3 years ago. I think I answered this question yesterday. You mixed it up, Musa. Allah Yahdi. So we answered this question yesterday. How should a Muslim sister who wears veil respond to Muslim sisters and brothers who tell her that covering the face is cultural and that there is no strong hadith in support of it? I chose to wear the veil to please Allah and to try to live as Islamically correct as possible. May Allah reward you. And I feel women who completely cover their face are obeying Allah. Yes, they're obeying Allah. Whether that obedience is an obedience which is recommended or obligatory obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How should she respond to those Muslim brothers and sisters? By providing the information, those ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which show that in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Muslim women used to cover their face. And also in the earliest generations. And thereby negating that it is a cultural fact and instead of being a religious thing. Also, it's not also a cultural fact in the sense that you can also look at the pictures of 100 years ago of people taking pictures around the Islamic world. Whether it's from lands like Bosnia, whether it's from lands to Afghanistan, whether it's to Arabia, to China and so forth, you will not find a picture of a single woman with her face uncovered. And that's because it's not a cultural thing which reaches the Arabs alone. Okay, one brother, I guess we took the last time from which side? We took from... Okay, we forego their question. You go, Brother Shasha. Yes. Right. Yeah. That refers to the Hadith of Sahih Muslim as the one who fills himself with poetry, like the one who fills himself with pots. It means that type of poetry, like which was very prevalent amongst the Arabs in the past. They used to memorize thousands and thousands and thousands of lines of poetry. And some of that poetry might contain something haram or not, but the point is it's something which is not as beneficial. And so therefore poetry is useful and it's permitted to a certain degree. But when it becomes too much of it, it becomes outside of the realm of Islam. Unless the poetry is stuff that is type of poetry like which encourages to jihad, encourages to good deeds, describes the day of judgment or something, and therefore moves the soul to be obedient to Allah. In these cases, poetry is permitted. So poetry, huh? Song lyrics can be poetry, yes, in one sense, you're right. But you might imagine, for instance, if somebody was to memorize all the words of Fushui. Earth, wind, and fire, okay. Then therefore, this is filling his mind with garbage. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Some medication capsules are made from gelatine derived from horse foot. Is it permissible to take these tablets? Allah knows best. You can ask Sheikh Jamal next session. My parents and in-laws are Christians. Every Christmas, we tell them not to give our children gifts, but they do not respect our wishes. We are supposed to show kindness to our parents. How should we handle it? I answered that yesterday. Okay. It seems familiar. Look at the same picture like that. Does the child have to stop, continue nursing upon the husband's order? Does the husband decide when to start and stop the process, or does the mother? They should do it between mutual consultation together, as Allah mentions in the Quran. And they can either harm the parent or the child. What is the proof for wiping over the khimar during wudu? The proof is that it's based upon analogy of wiping over the imama which was done in the time of the Prophet, the male head dress. What is the etiquette of a husband and wife's behavior in public? I know they can hold hands. Oh, can they? But can they walk arm to arm, hold hands across the table for a long time, kiss on the cheek in front of kids, hug in front of kids, walk with arm over shoulder, etc.? No, if the sister means in public, or the brother who has this question, means in public by, in public, as I understand in public, means in front of people in general, it's not forbidden for them to hold hands in public. And that's not permissible. Yeah, what did I say? I meant it's not permissible. So what the sister says, I know they can hold hands, it's not true. This is incorrect. Likewise, they cannot walk arm to arm or hold hands across the table or kiss on the cheek and so forth. It'll play signs of affection. In front of the children, okay, this is difficult to say that it's forbidden, but at the same time, we should teach our children, teach ourselves modesty. You know, the Prophet said, said Iman has over 70 branches, the highest of which is La ilaha illallah, and the least of which is to remove something harmful from the road. And then he said that al-haya, modesty, is part of iman. So modesty is something which is virtuous in Islam, and it is a branch of faith, and it is something which we should inculcate in ourselves, okay, and not to take the matter lightly. Okay? And one cannot say that somebody has too much modesty. In fact, Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu, had so much modesty that even the angels used to feel shy of him, as the Prophet said. Is it halal to work in a bank? No, it is not halal to work in a bank, because a bank is based on something haram. So anything dealing with a bank is haram. And so a person working in a bank should find another means of employment. Okay, we need to get to one. Which side of the room? This side of the room. So, yes, brother. Alaikum salam.
I have a couple of very quick questions.
Sure.
My first question is
Silk.
Raw
silk means exactly what? Huh? I mean, I'm just trying to understand. Maybe it needs a technical term, which I'm not aware. I'm asking just for my benefit. Huh? Yeah. Pure silk. Yeah, silk is forbidden in this case. Yes. If raw silk means what I think it does, it means yes. For men, yes. So we were talking about for men the subject, of course, not for women. Women is forbidden. Permitted for them to do silk. Men is forbidden. The photographs which are forbidden are those photographs of things which have souls in them, like photographs of human beings, of animals, and so forth. Now, some scholars have permitted photographs in certain cases, like taking pictures of criminals, wanted posters, also taking photographs for the purpose of education, like for medical students who might need to see a photograph in order to learn how to do some sort of medical skill. Likewise, photographs, some of them have said, for news, is something which is permitted. I cannot say that it's forbidden, since some of the scholars have said it's lawful. But then again, I think that a Muslim should avoid these things as much as possible. Because as the Prophet ﷺ said, halal is clear and forbidden is clear, and between them are matters which are unclear. Most people do not know what is the ruling concerning this. And then he declared to us that whoever avoids these unclear things, he protects his religion and his honor. And whoever falls in these unclear things, he has fallen into haram. So a person, you know, even if some of the scholars have permitted that, and he feels unsure if this actually is the correct opinion, it's best for his religion to avoid that, because that way he frees himself from any sin which will be asked for him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Although one has to be clear that some scholars have permitted the taking of pictures in terms of news, because it has a benefit which outweighs the harm in there. Okay, poetry is permitted, all right? Music is, if you mean music with instruments and so forth, is that what I understand by music? No, but I'm saying, does the music have instruments in it? What do you mean by music? By sounds like from piano, some sort of melody or something like that being played by? Yeah, okay, yeah, this is all forbidden if it has any sort of instrument in it. The only time the Prophet permitted music was that he permitted for women during marriage in order to announce the marriage, and also for little girls during Eid and so forth, and women during Eid, in order to as an expression of some sort of happiness. And likewise, that's why the Prophet said, before the Day of Judgment, there will be some Muslims who will make lawful for them al-ma'azif. And the word ma'azif in Arabic means instrument. So if one was to play music for intimacy, then he would fall into this, because this is something which the Prophet has not allowed. And when the women did it in marriage, what did they used to say? They used to say something which is very, you might imagine it's something very, it doesn't mean anything. They used to say, Ataynakum, Ataynakum. We have come to you, we have come to you. So welcome us, we welcome you. I mean, this is what their song consisted of. It is something which is very, doesn't have any really meaning to it. It's just a way of just encouraging happiness and so forth. So for that reason, brother, music, as you mentioned, in that sense, would be forbidden. Likewise, singing, if the wife sings to the husband, in a sense that it comes natural and it's not something which is intended, and he just sings a word or two, this is an expression, it's not something which is planned for or intended, then there's no harm in that. But if the singing is done in the sense that it's planned for and intended, and a song is composed or a song is memorized and then done, then it's not permitted in that sense.
No bear is white.
Huh?
No bear is white.
No bear is white, okay. Let's see, is this your question, Sean? I recently got married and now have stepchildren. Is it permissible for the child to call me mother, mommy? The children are 8 years old, so what would the children address me by? If the children address you by mother or mommy because they are young and they cannot distinguish, there's no harm in that. However, the one should not, fail to teach them who their parents are, because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, call them to their parents. And so we do not have the system like where they grow up not knowing who their parents are and so forth. I guess on the side of the room. Back, I think the brother from the back was before you. Yes. Alaykum salam.
Okay, I'd like to ask you, concerning a marriage.
Yeah.
Before I come to Islam, I married a Christian woman.
Okay.
She learned about Islam and she's still Catholic.
Okay.
After that, she left the party. I have children with her. We still haven't gotten a divorce, and it's been about a year. I'm considering to marry again, and I brought the whole book to her. She said that if I want to marry, it's fine. Now I'm wondering, can I keep her as a wife and marry a Muslim?
In Islam, you can keep her as your wife if she wants to stay as your wife and live under you and so forth. And you can continue to have sexual relationships with her if she's a Christian and you married her before Islam. And you can marry another wife, a Muslim wife, and you can have more than one wife. This is what Allah has made lawful for you. But one should be wise in approaching this topic, because in this country, usually in divorce cases, the children go to the women, and especially if the father is a Muslim, the children almost definitely go to women. And likewise, by doing something which is considered in their law to be illegal, it might have some consequences for you. So you need to approach this topic, subject with some seriousness and some thinking, and inshallah that Allah will guide you to what is best.
I have a second question.
Okay.
Concerning I was told that Christian Jews were good for us to see.
If the Christian and Jewish meat is slaughtered, in other words, if the animal, the cow, the lamb, the duck, the chicken, is slaughtered, it's cut the neck, and the throat, and also the two veins or arteries which go to the brain are cut, and the blood is drawn from that, then some scholars have permitted that meat. Other scholars say they almost also say Bismillah when they slaughter it. And if that is the case, they also must mention Allah's name, then you probably will not find any Christian meat in this country where the Christian still recites God's name upon slaughtering the animal. There's a difference of opinion there. What we were discussing today was the opinion by Dr. Qaradawi, where he said that of any type of meat that they eat, he can eat. And that's not correct. You can only eat that which is slaughtered by them. So if the cow is shot in the head with a bullet, okay, or if it's hit in the head with a hammer and that causes death, or the chicken is electrocuted, then that meat is no longer permitted for us because it's not been slaughtered according to Sharia. All right? You can go ahead, please. No, okay, I mean, the point is that, I mean, this is the point. I mean, Sheikh Sufyan, of course, I know him, he's a trustworthy brother. But, I mean, you have to understand that what might be done in one locality in North America, like in Montreal where Sheikh Sufyan is, might not necessarily be what is done in another locality of North America. Moreover, that even if the meat is stunned, as I, the chicken, the electric is just shocked, it makes the meat makruh, something which is disliked. And part of Islam is that we should avoid the dislike too much of it, even if we just say it's permitted. Moreover, the other condition, that some scholars have added a further condition, that Allah's name needs to be mentioned on the slaughter. You know, and that it's not sufficient that we just slaughter it. There's a difference of opinion, and I acknowledge that. And I'm not saying one way or the other, but I'm just trying to say that we should understand the issue in its entirety and not understand it by one angle only. I think we only have one more question and we have to wrap up. Okay, the brother on the left is right, Tyler. Yes, your brother. Sorry. No, no, not you. No, the brother behind you is right. Yes, yes, is that all fair? Yes. No, I think the issue which we should understand concerns this for those who consider photographs to be haram is that, look, when the Prophet ﷺ forbade pictures, right, was he forbidding the actual act of using a brush and a paint or drawing and so forth, or was he actually forbidding the end product, the picture itself? He was forbidding the pictures, okay? So by the words of the Prophet ﷺ, who was sent as the messenger of Allah till the end of time, when he described this object with a word in the Arabic language, and he is the most clear in speech, all right? And that this word, by its linguistical understanding, is applicable also for photographs, or for still pictures, or for digital pictures, then the ruling also applies upon that. And that's the argument. TVs and so forth? Yeah, I say, and this is another issue. Some people have said that TVs, I mean, are probably the same in the sense that they are just a number of pictures put together rapidly, but they said that the reason, this is one opinion, that the reason which the Prophet forbade pictures that it was going to be used as an object of worship is not found in the pictures, in the television itself, because it's not a still picture which people will, you know, can take as an object like that and so forth. So therefore, it's not there. This is one argument, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. And also because they see the benefits for it in da'wah and in education and so forth outweigh any harm, this is another argument to use. So I think we now come to a close in this matter. As I said, again, I thank you, brothers and sisters, for being patient with me. I know the material was gone through very quickly. And I also refer to you to Sheikh Jamal Zarabozo, who is much better qualified than me in matters of fiqh. So any questions which are left over or anything you felt that was unclear on my part, you can bring it up with him. And jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.